Let's go to Revelation 21. It was a good segue. Thank you.
I liked it.
Revelation 21. I think I need to rotate a little here. And we've seen the declaration already, if you recall 2 weeks ago, where the judgment, the final judgment of evil has been completed, and God has wiped out everything old. The old earth and the old heavens have completely passed away. New heavens and new earth have been created, spoken into existence. And in verse 2 of chapter 21, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And now we're going to continue down at verse 9. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So what was introduced in verse 2 is now going to be described in more detail. That John has seen the New Jerusalem descend as a bride, descend majestic, coming out of God, out of heaven. So this is God's creation. This is not a human city. This is a city for the Lamb's wife. But it's created from God, and it's his gift. Now, just a quick note in verse 9. He says, "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me." And this is not a major doctrinal point, but I think it's just interesting how God does this. John has been seeing a multitude of visions. And I think it would be easy, in fact, it has been easy for many Christians through history to go, you know what, this is just a jumble of images, pictures that don't make sense, angels coming and going, weird things, creatures coming and going. It's not real. It's just something symbolic. It just means good's going to win in the end, and that's all we need to get out of it. It's just a symbol. And yet John is here saying, now somebody is coming up to me, and he's getting ready to show me what comes next. And guess what? This is a specific angel. This is not some generic angel, some glowing image of a being, an idea of a being. John's saying, oh, I've dealt with this exact angel before. This angel was already involved very directly and personally in the outpouring of God's wrath on planet Earth. And that's done. But guess what? That angel didn't disappear. He was not a non-entity. He wasn't a symbolic nothing. That angel was a real creature, and that real creature, recognizable to John, is back. Now, as we've already seen in Scripture and other places, angels have personalities. Angels have assignments. This angel looks like who he is. So that John just doesn't see generic angels. And I don't know how angels differ, but they differ in the same way that you and I differ, in the sense that they're each a unique... God did not just crank out 10,000 T-101s or a million Model 5000s, and they're all programmed to just do angelic stuff. That even the angels are individuals, thinking, choosing individuals. Now, one of the ways we know that is that Satan and one-third of all the angels we already saw earlier in Revelation 12, one-third of those angels rebelled. They used that individual choice to rebel against God with Lucifer. So God's giving just one tiny little detail here in passing. He's not even making a big deal of it to help emphasize for us the recognition. God's describing real angels carrying out real assignments, that what John was seeing are real events that we get to learn from beyond simply a symbolic meaning. So as we go into the next portion here, I think one of the questions has to be, or it's one of the questions I ask anyway, we're getting ready to have described for us this New Jerusalem, this majestic city that God creates and then that God is bringing down to planet Earth. I think it's a very natural question anyway. Is it real? Is there going to come an actual day at the end of human history, in the beginning of eternity, so to speak, when this thing we're hearing described, this city we're hearing described, is actually physically presented? Or is it just symbolic? And I believe as we look at these things, The wisest answer I believe we can discern out of this passage is it's both. That there will be a real city. And yet that God is embedded in the description of this city and the design of this city. God has embedded design that reflects His work through human history, that reflects the work of Christ through human history, and that reflects the culmination of His work through human history in this city where all those who belong to God will be headquartered. I say headquartered for a reason. We'll come back to that later. That this is the city of the bride. So let's continue in verse 10. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Let me pause there for a second. We'll get more into some other details. But here's a few things we've seen. The walls are mighty. And my translation said 72 yards, but what the Greek says is 144 cubits. There are gates in the walls, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. There are foundations, 12 foundations, named after the 12 apostles. And in case anybody's wondering, I believe the 12th apostle is Paul. Judas disqualified himself. Now, we have this city, again, oh, here's another thing. Let's say 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. In case you're wondering, that comes to about 3.375 billion cubic miles. This is a majestic and big city. Now, I have no idea, nor do you, we have no idea how many believers there will be, how many through all of human history have been saved. And this is also not doctrinally important, just interesting. I read different things about different Bible scholars who, for some reason or another, wanted to figure out how many people are going to live here. And there were all kinds of estimates of, well, if we assume this many multiplied billions of people through human history and this percentage of people who seem to accept God out of various periods of human history, I saw estimates anywhere from like 5 billion. I think the biggest one I saw was 40 billion, depending on how many people you believe have lived through history and how many became believers. But all these various estimates still had huge amounts of space for every individual believer. So this is not a city of pack rats. This is not a city of elbow to elbow. This is a city of space and freedom and majesty. But it's still a city. It is a gathering and a community. So that's the very first thing that God presents about eternity is we will dwell in community. We will dwell in a majestic, inconceivably majestic community. But we will dwell in community. He didn't just say, I've created billions of planets. Reg gets that planet way over there. Nobody wanted to be near him. So the next planet's over here. So then, you know, then Bubba gets that planet way over there, and he doesn't have us scattered throughout the universe. So that at least in terms of our gathering together in community, God says, I want all of my sons and daughters through all of human history to recognize that they've been designed to live in community for all of eternity. And we're going to see more aspects to that community as we go through this. But he presents a city, not a scattering of people throughout the universe. There are other doctrines and other religions that have different versions of eternity. This is God's version of eternity. We're not scattered around the universe ruling our own planets. We're dwelling together. We're dwelling together in community. We've already begun that process here. You know, and Paul even addresses that. You know, if we're going to spend eternity together, and if we're going to even be together as we judge angels, we need to learn to get along. You're going to have to put up with me for a long time. Learn to get along with me now. So this idea of God, in fact, go to John chapter 17. This is the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus offered to the Father right before he went to the cross. In John 17, the whole chapter is his prayer. And if you haven't read it, or even if you just haven't read it recently, I would encourage you to find time this week to go back and read this prayer and recognize that this is why Jesus was willing to die, so that all the aspects of this prayer could be powerfully accomplished on our behalf. And starting in verse 23, let's start in 22. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I've made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. This city is the heart fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. He's saying, I don't just want to know that we rescued them from hell, Father. That's not good enough. I'm not going to let my death stop there. That I want my death and resurrection to accomplish this majestic outcome, that everyone who puts their faith in what I'm getting ready to do over the next 24 hours will end up with me and with each other, and that there will be a supernatural unity that binds them together. And then he describes the nature of this unity. And he says, I want this unity to be the same unity, Father, that you and I have shared for eternity. That Jesus is not willing to settle for less. Now, we're not quite living out that level of unity yet. This city and this eternity is the true and perfect fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. This is the outcome of that unity, that we dwell together in community. Now, he says 12 gates. I'm going to do this out of order. But he says 12 gates, and it's the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 foundations. The 12 apostles who preached the gospel. And again, that this city, I do not believe this city is just a place for the New Testament church. This city is the bride of the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Jehovah of Israel. That all the Old Testament saints were saved by one and only one's means. That even though they did not perfectly or clearly understand and envision it, that every Old Testament believer who put his or her faith in God was saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were saved through the Messiah who had not yet come. They were saved through the promised anointed one who had not yet come. They were saved by the one who fulfilled all the thousands of years of symbolism of temple and sacrifice. They were saved by that same one. Go to Isaiah 62. And actually, we could scatter our attention around Isaiah, but let's look at just the beginning of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, Zion being a name for Jerusalem, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty. Excuse me. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now, I believe the best application of this particular passage is about the millennium Jerusalem. But the point here, the point I wanted to get to, is how God declares himself the bridegroom rejoicing over Jerusalem as his bride. And we could go to several passages through the New Testament where Israel is called God's wife, his bride. In fact, whenever she's in apostasy, that's called adultery because his bride is turning away from her faithfulness to him. And we have here not just the 12 apostles, we have here the 12 tribes of Israel. So that the entrance to this city, the gateways to this city, in a sense, memorialize for all of eternity God's work through Israel. And the entrance through Israel to the gospel. And then the foundation, the absolute strength of this city is now the teaching of the apostles. And their work and their ministry and the truth behind that ministry is also memorialized for all of eternity. I know I've said this before, but this city really embodies this. That all the choices we have made here on planet Earth, the things we have accomplished and chosen for the kingdom of God, will matter for all of eternity. And by God describing this eternal city, he's making it real clear. There will never be a time, through all of eternity, there will never be a time when the things of God that were accomplished on planet Earth, the miracles that God accomplished through the calling of Israel and the establishing of that nation, and his work of grace in bringing Israel to a final day of restoration and repentance, and then dwelling and reigning in Israel through the millennium, that will be remembered for eternity. The fact that 12 men left their lives to go follow Jesus Christ, one out of time, one after the others were already up and running, and that they faithfully preached the gospel, that will never be forgotten through all of eternity. Now, one of the reasons that should matter to you and I, in a sense, is to recognize we're just fallible human beings. I don't know how long it's been since you read the book of, or read the first several books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel. Start reading through there and you will see very clearly that the sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, were sinners. And yet God's saying, those 12 sinners trusted me and they will be remembered forever. And if you read the lives of the apostles, you know, there's so many times in the Gospels where Jesus said, how long will it take for you guys to get it? There were several times where Jesus was just befuddled and amazed at their density. How long have I been with you guys and you still don't get it? How many times will I teach you the same thing and you still keep going back to old stuff? So Scripture does not present a whitewashed image of the men and women of God through Scripture. They are fallible sinners who have now been sanctified. And these 12 tribal leaders, these 12 apostles, their glory is that they allowed God to work through them and in them. Amen. Not that they perfected themselves as a presentation to God, but that God did a work of maturing and perfecting in them. And you and I get to realize that for all of eternity, the choices you're making this week are going to be memorialized. They will be remembered. There's so many passages we would refer to, but for time we won't. Your choices will be memorialized because these men are no better than you. The reason they're memorialized is because God called them to a purpose and they said yes. You are personally called to an eternal purpose here on planet Earth in the days and the weeks and the hours, whatever you have left. And it will be memorialized for eternity that we simply said yes to that calling. Not that we pretended to be perfect, but that we kept growing, that we kept being available to that calling. So this city, again, this eternal city is helping to clarify God never forgets the choices made here on planet Earth that glorified Him and that were a part of His work. And again, He's calling, as He memorializes both Israel and apostles, the city represents the history-spanning bride of the Lamb. That there's not some little second class. It's not like, you know, God left a little appendix and said, oh, and by the way, all those Old Testament saints, I have a little, you know, 500 mile by 500 mile city for them on the other side of the planet. This is one city, one community of all believers through all of human history, and we now represent the bride. Go to Ephesians 5, passage I'm sure you're very familiar with and expected me to go to. Starting in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So we have both Israel, the bride, and we have the church, the bride. And again, what we're looking at in Revelation is the fulfillment of this promise, of this truth. That Jesus said, here's my plan. I, by my own work, will perfect my own bride. And I will present her back to myself one day, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, and it's going to be the fruitfulness of my work that did it. And now we see that bride presented spotless and beautiful and gorgeous, and you know what? You're the bride. You and I in community, you and I in our fellowship as believers, in fellowship with all these Old Testament saints, we are the bride that's being presented. The city, again, I believe because of the detail and the way that God presents this, I believe the city is a thing that will exist one day in eternity. But that the beauty of the city, the reality of the city, is that we are that perfected beauty. We are the finished work of Jesus Christ in eternity. We will be the majestic glory of God. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Back to Revelation 21. So we have the great high wall. Now, here's an interesting thing. Throughout history, why have cities needed walls?
Protection.
And walls usually represented several things. And going with that one, first of all, they represented safety and security. And these walls are massive. So they also represent strength and stability. I'm not trying to make just S's. We'll get to some non-S words in a second. Safety, security, strength, and stability. Pardon? But it's also true that the walls represented exclusivity. So at night, when they closed the gates, basically what that represented was, you know what? In this city now, within these walls, are all the people who belong to the city. So the walls represent a dividing line. And even though that dividing line has already been accomplished for all of eternity, there's not a bunch of sinners wandering. Even though we see a couple of phrases we'll discuss, there's not a bunch of sinners wandering around the city trying to get in, going, man, if only this wall wasn't here, I could get in there. So in that sense, the wall is purely symbolic. We don't need to be protected from anything. For the rest of eternity, we don't need to be protected from anything. Satan has been put in the lake of fire, never to be released again. All those who rebelled against God have been judged and put in the lake of fire, never to escape and rebel again. So the protection, the exclusivity of this wall is now symbolic of a done deal. And God evidently doesn't seem too worried about that. There are numerous times where God represents a done deal so that it can be rejoiced over. So after Israel crossed over the Jordan, it was a done deal. They were done. They were now in the promised land. And yet God still said, now, that's a done deal. I brought you in. But now stack up 12 massive stones here. So this will be a constant memorial to you. And every time you pass by this stack of stones, you're going to stop and rejoice and marvel over my miraculous rescue and my miraculous provision. So even though it's already done and you're here, you will have cause and reason to constantly rejoice over what I accomplished. These walls aren't necessary. These walls are majestic for eternal memorial, for an eternal memorial to the exclusivity and the rescue and the protection that God's accomplished for us. Now, you know, we could wander down a lot of rabbit trails over all the numbers, and I promise you we're not going to do that. We could go in so many directions that we're not going to go. But let's go back to this. Again, this is a huge city. Now, how many here were hoping I would draw a map today? Okay. I'll take you guys up to a steakhouse or something. That sounds like something somebody else around the ballpark. I didn't want to say that number out loud and screw it up. That's a lot of space. That's a lot of space. Now, here's the United States. Okay. That sort of looks like the United States. Here's Dallas. Here's New York City. That's about 1,500 miles. So if you figure a square, that with that as a base, that's just the footprint of this city. That's just the footprint. Because remember now, that city rises the same amount of space up into space. In fact, way above our satellites. Way above where our satellites. Does somebody know? I think satellites are going about 300 miles above. 36,000 miles. Oh, okay. Those are way out there. Communication satellite. There's some satellites only a few hundred miles up. I can't remember which ones it are. So this would rise above orbiting satellites. This is a massive city. And again, we could find symbolism in this that I'm not going to worry about. One of the reasons I don't want to get too much into the symbolism of the numbers, because as I read different Bible scholars doing that, there's so much disagreement on what numbers represent that I don't feel like I can use that as a teaching tool for anything trustworthy. So we just won't go there. The 12 is real obvious. There were actually 12 tribes, actually 12 tribes, actually 12 apostles. The 144, you know, the old multiplied by the new gives you the width of the wall. But that's as far as we're going to go with numbers. This is just a huge city that provides a place for believers for all of eternity. Now, let's continue reading because we're running out of time. I don't think we're going to get through chapter 21 today. Now, let's continue in verse 18. And the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth, I'm trying to say the gem while I'm saying the number. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. Topaz, that's a good simple one to say. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. Since most of you have Bibles in front of you, go by what it actually says as opposed to how I pronounced it. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And this is really interesting because in the Old Testament, we had a temple. And there are frequent references. The temple was called the dwelling of God. And obviously we know that God was not confined to the temple, but that he presented a temple on planet Earth as a symbol of his habitation and as a symbolic dwelling place. And in fact, that temple was modeled on a temple in heaven. But in this city, there is no temple. And it's as if everything's been reversed. So once, for Israel, God dwelt in a building, and now dwells in God. Now God himself is the surrounding atmosphere. We don't need a temple, because we have a perfect fellowship and a perfect awareness of God's presence for eternity. We don't need a building to symbolize this. As we're going to see in chapter 22, we're going to be living in a face-to-face relationship with God. I don't know what that means. Jesus will still be physically present for all of eternity in his resurrected body. And it's his joy and his privilege to always be the true Savior, discernible as he accomplished it in that body. He left in that body. He returned in that body. He's reappeared in that body. That is the Jesus the Son. But the Father is also permeating this place. In fact, let's look. Let's see if I can find him real quick. Well, we'll have to come back to this. We'll have to come back to that part, because there's more detail than we can get into in the few minutes that are remaining. But the Father and the Lamb permeate. Their presence, their reign, their love, their union permeates this city. That there is an awareness for us of God's presence that we get in an embryonic beginning form now. You and I have been introduced through Jesus the Mediator. There in Timothy, Jesus is called our Mediator. So here's a majestic and holy God that no man can approach. And here's sinful you and sinful me, and we're not worthy to approach him. And in fact, all through Scripture, men and women fall down dead, fainting, even at the presence of angels, much less God himself. But now in this eternity, Jesus has completed that work of mediation. So that now you and I are in a father-son, father-daughter relationship with the living God, the eternal God, the creator God, true Father. And his heart's desire is that we would come to believe more and more what that really means. That you, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you never have to beg entrance into God's presence. You never have to earn entrance into God's presence. Because it's already been granted to you, won for you, purchased for you, perfectly by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Chapter 2, verse 1 in Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There is both in this passage, there is a done deal and a future outcome. That the done deal is that the mediation of Jesus Christ means that you are now currently seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's a position and a relationship that if you put your faith in Jesus, God's desiring that you would enjoy now. That you talk to Him in prayer with the recognition, "Father, I have your ear." I can't remember the total situation, but there was a time I was praying this past week. And I started out my prayer basically begging God to hear me. You know, "Father, please hear this prayer." There's a passage where Jesus says, as He's praying, He's getting ready to pray for Lazarus' resurrection. And He says, "You know, I'm going to pray." And He says, "Father, You always hear my prayers." And that passage immediately came to mind. "Father, You always hear my prayers." That's true for you, and that's true for me. We don't have to beg entrance. We don't have to beg for a hearing. Because you are seated in Christ today, right now, if you've put your faith in Him, you are seated this close to the Father. You're seated in Christ, and Christ is that close to the Father. And the wisdom of your prayers this week will be to say, "Father, I just want to thank You that I have this easy access. If I need strength, I don't need to first beg to come into Your presence to gain strength. I could just turn to You and say, 'Father, I need strength. Father, I need wisdom. I need direction. Father, I need forgiveness. Father, I need discernment. Father, I need truth. I need depth of wisdom to know how to face this moment and how to overcome the enemy.'" Whatever the prayer is, I don't start with a begging for an audience. I recognize I already enjoy this perfect union with the Father through Jesus Christ right now. No delay, no begging, no distance to overcome, because that's all been done by Jesus Christ. Your prayers and my prayers will be wiser if we agree with God that this is truly true. This is not a doctrine to believe for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, that this is truly true. So that if you ever beg, as I did this week, if you ever start your prayers begging God to hear you, throw that out. Replace it with praise that He does. And replace it with a clear, truthful praise for why He does. It's not because you were good enough. You know, your track record and my track record would never earn us 1 second of audience with God on our best day. On our very, very best day. So on our best day or our worst day, we have one hope for an audience with God. And that's that we are now sons and daughters in Christ, seated this close to the Father at all times. And what we're looking at in this city is now every barrier has been removed so that we're actually experiencing that union with that Father and the Lamb for eternity. Let's pray. Father, You have packed more truth, more pointing to truths into this passage than we can probably dig out, than we could possibly dig out. But Father, I thank You for the truths that You do allow us to discern in this, that we get to share together and rejoice over. Father, this is our eternity with You and Your eternity with us that You're describing. And the city's not the point, Father. The union is the point. That we will be purified, clarified, transparent as glass. We will be clean, cleansed completely of every impurity. And we will be majestic and holy and blameless and beautiful to You because You accomplished it. And You will be discernible and present and enjoyable to us because You've offered it and accomplished it through Your Son's death and resurrection. Father, I pray that as Peter and Paul and John and others in Scripture have written, that we would discern these things not as just interesting future stuff. We would discern these things as our true destiny. And that it would change us. Father, that we would live lives of purity because these things matter. That we would live lives of strength against the enemy because these things matter. that we would be so amazed at the eternity we get to share with you, that temporary cheap things would lose more and more their appeal. Father, everybody in this room is going to face temptation this week. Every single one of us will be the focus of the enemy's attacks. Every single one of us, Father, will face some aspect of our flesh calling for our time and attention. And Father, we lift our hearts to you in agreement that we would recognize that all of these things are temporary and that only what we possess with you is permanent. And that we would be encouraged to fight truth, to fight with truth against every lie, to fight with your truth against every temptation, that we would treasure what's permanent, we'd build what's permanent. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen us so that we pray for one another, that we wouldn't go into battle alone, and we wouldn't allow each other to go into battle alone, Father, but through this week that we'll remember our brothers and sisters, that we'll take advantage of the fact that we are seated in Christ at your right hand to do battle on each other's behalf. Thank you, Father, for this community, for this union of believers, and for the fact that this union really is literally unbreakable and eternal. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.